Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the prophet Isaiah. We read in the 43rd chapter, beginning at the first verse and continuing through the seventh. Continue now to listen for the word of God this day. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and the west. I will gather you up. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join now together in prayer. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this past week, I had a couple of conversations that were on the more challenging order, and I mean that in the best possible way. The first was at Theology on Tap. We had as our program a theological grab bag. And so what I had the gentlemen do was write down their questions, anything they wanted to talk about, on a slip of paper and hand them in to me, and I would take my best crack at them. And in case you're wondering, yes, that is exactly as risky as it sounds. But the questions were good questions, and the conversation was good conversation. I enjoyed it. One of the questions that was asked was about how seminaries train ministers both to plant and to develop churches. And my answer was that seminaries, by and large, do not train ministers to do either of these things, not particularly well. They train us theologically, and then they expect us to learn these other things on the job for the most part. That may not be true of every seminary, and it might not even be true of the one where I was trained, but it was when I was there. But we talked about what gives a church life. What does it take to make a church come to life? We spoke about whether that was an emergent church or a more established church such as Morningside is. And then again on Thursday, I was in a conversation with a clergy group of which I'm a part, and Bill Bowling from the Atlanta Food Group had just spent the morning talking with us about what makes the food bank tick, how it does the work that it does, and what drives them. And he put in our minds a wonderful quote from Howard Thurman. He said, "Don't ask what the world needs. Ask what makes you come alive, and then go do that." And being that we were a clergy group, we naturally began talking about our congregations. And one of my colleagues asked a question. I don't mind sharing it with you because it's a common enough question. It's one that many clergy have asked in many different contexts. He turned to our group and asked, "We have loads of wonderful people who are doing wonderful things and being deeply faithful to Jesus Christ," he said, "but we seem to be doing them in ones and twos. Do any churches have an overarching value that binds them together so that they do things together?" I practically leapt out of my chair to answer him. "Yes," I said, "Morningside does. Morningside has one value that shapes much of how we do everything, and I talk about it a lot. We are deeply committed to inclusivity. We want everyone who comes to Morningside to know that there is a place for them here at Morningside. We want to welcome all different political viewpoints. If you're conservative, great. If you're liberal, great. You're welcome here. Anywhere in between, you're welcome as well. We strive as well to be economically inclusive. So if the church is doing something that costs money and some of our members don't have the funds to do that, we strive to close that gap to make sure that everybody is included in the common life of the church. We were early leaders, well before my time, in being fully inclusive regarding sexual orientation. And absolutely every family is welcome at Morningside. And then I added, and the truth is, it has probably cost us a few members along the way, and I'm sure that there are people who don't necessarily join Morningside because that level of inclusivity is not their value. But it's who we are, and perhaps more importantly, when we fail to achieve it, it is at least who we want to be. It is who we believe we are called to be. It is what makes us come alive. Doing what God calls us to do is what makes us come alive. And I want you to know that I am monumentally aware that those of us who are here every Sunday can probably recite the beginning of the concerns of the church verbatim by now. I really do try to mix it up a little bit or at least change my inflection, but I'm pretty sure you've all got it down. Good morning and welcome to Morningside Presbyterian Church. If you're a visitor or a guest, you know how it goes. We mean our word of welcome with no qualifying adjectives. By the way, if you are a visitor or a guest, we really are sincere about that. We do mean it. But there's just a limit to the number of different ways you can say that welcome either means welcome or it doesn't. Period. And for what it's worth, that's the part of my week that makes me sinfully proud of being Morningside's pastor. Even if I can't come up with an original way to say it every week, it's what drew me here in the first place. It's one of my absolute favorite things about this particular body of faith, that when we say welcome, we don't then have to begin backtracking. And it is, I believe, what makes us come alive. And it makes us come alive because it is what God has called us to do and be. God has called us to do this and be this as this particular congregation. And God has called us to do this and be this as individuals, as people who hear God's word and seek to respond to it, to live by it. And the time of that call, just so that we're clear, the time of that call is in our baptism. You see, baptism is the sacrament of inclusion. And it is within that sacrament of inclusion that we are called to our ministry of inclusivity. And if this feels a little bit like love bombing from your pastor, it sort of is. But I got to thinking about it. And I realize that while I consider this to be an admirable trait for a congregation, it is perhaps somewhat rare to seek to be truly and deeply welcoming, to welcome with the kind of welcome that is as big as we believe that God is. And so, thinking about that, I began to wonder, what are the obstacles to making a true welcome? And as I thought about it, I came around again and again to the idea of fear. There is, to be sure, a certain amount of fear of the other that has driven churches to fall short of a genuine welcome. And certainly the church, as an institution comprised entirely of redeemed sinners, has missed the mark on occasion. Every church misses the mark on occasion. This church has missed the mark on occasion. Anytime you get a bunch of people together, you're going to have certain limitations. You'll find them pretty quickly. And the fear of the other is a fear that is as old as time itself. Why do you suppose it is that the Bible is so overwhelmingly concerned for, quote-unquote, the alien resident living in your town? That line comes straight from the Ten Commandments. It is so concerned because the fear of the outsider, of the other, is an idea, is a fear that is as old as faith itself. Now, the one thing I do not want to suggest is that those of us who attempt to articulate a vision of welcome as wide as we believe God's grace to be are somehow fearless and pristine, whereas those congregations that erect barriers, intentionally or otherwise, are somehow craven and faithless. Indeed, those congregations are seeking to be faithful to God's designs as they perceive them, and that is what leads them to certain barriers in place. I understand that there are the Fred Phelps of the world, but they are the outliers. Congregations seeking to follow the person of Jesus Christ, I genuinely believe, seek to follow the person of Jesus Christ. But on the topic of fear, the Bible does have a great deal to say. Perfect love casts out fear, writes John in his first epistle. Do not be afraid, only believe, says Jesus in Mark. And of course, the word of the Lord from Isaiah. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You see, God's claim on us is what enables us to do and be what God has called us to do and be. This word of grace that we receive from Isaiah comes from God for the Israelites at precisely their lowest moment. When God caused them to be raised up and to know who it is that they are and who it is that has called them to be it, that calling comes right on the heels of one of the harshest judgments throughout the Bible. It is right on the heels of the depths of the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah sort of in three parts. The first part is saying, this is coming, watch out, repent, you can still avoid it. This has happened, which is where we are right now. And then in the end, God has said, you will go home. I will take you home to your homes. This is right in the middle of it, right at the moment when the Israelites have been dragged off into captivity. And the reasons that are given are pretty clear. Early on in Israel's history, if you read through the story of the Bible, you will see that the Israelites had an ongoing problem with idolatry, and God regularly called them out for their idolatry. But as we advance through the reading of the Bible, we come then to the major and minor prophets, and things have shifted quite a bit. By the time we get to the major and minor prophets, there are two things that God is concerned with. First is a form of idolatry, which is in making alliances with neighboring countries rather than trusting in the Lord their God, the living God of Israel. That is the first complaint. But the second complaint that God brings to the people through the major and minor prophets is this, that they have ignored the poor and the orphans and the aliens in their midst. They have run roughshod over the marginalized, anyone over whom they could achieve the upper hand. That is God's complaint with the Israelites, particularly in the minor prophets. By the way, major and minor prophets only refers to the length. The major ones are long, the minor ones are short. Getting the upper hand on someone and using it is a remarkably exclusive practice because it does nothing to bring grace, to include, and to welcome in the person who is weaker in the equation. And the result of this exclusivity of privilege for the Israelites is that the people are ruined. They are defeated in battle over and over again, and finally so conclusively that their best and their brightest are dragged off to hard labor in a foreign land. And in the chapter right before what we read this morning, God essentially says, this is what happens when you do this. But the grace of God is never more real than when there is something real to forgive. And so it is that right on the heels of this judgment, right on the heels of this word, God then speaks redemption and says to the people, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. This is the God of grace whose welcome we seek to extend here at Morningside. And we do so because, precisely because, we have heard this word from God. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And when we hear this and act on it and live into it, it opens the door for us to be the human beings that God has created us to be. We are called to this as a church, but we are also called to this as individuals. You are called, not generally, specifically, and particularly. I cannot go through the names of the membership roster, but you are called by name by God, who says to you, "You are mine. I have redeemed you." You are called for a good purpose, to be this community of faith, and to be particularly the persons of faith that make God known in the world. Writing about baptism, David Willis and the late William Plaker wrote this in their wonderful book, Belonging to God. They wrote, "In life and in death, we belong to God." That line, of course, comes straight from the Catechism. But then they go on to say, instead of being alienated from God, instead of being strangers and aliens to the promises, we are adopted, brought into, and made a part of the household of God. We are freed to participate in life together in Christ. That's what it means to be together in Christ. It means that we are called into this thing together, whatever this thing that is Morningside Presbyterian Church is. What is going on in the baptism of the Lord, which, by the way, is the liturgical day of the day that we mark, is that God is declaring to all of us, do not be afraid. I am in this thing with you. That's what it means to be baptized. That's what we promised Marshall today, that we would show him through the course of his life, that God has said, you are all in this thing together, and I am in this thing with you. That's what it means to be baptized. There's an old story that is told about Martin Luther. I've heard it so many times that I've come to believe it must be true. That when he was in the depths of the Reformation, and surely there were depths in the Reformation as he was excommunicated from what he had been raised to believe was the one true church, and the threat of death hung over him should the Reformation reverse course, that at the depths of his life, he would wake up each morning and say to himself, Martin, remember, you are baptized. Remember, you are baptized. You belong to God. Back in the early 90s, Central Presbyterian Church downtown was remodeling their sanctuary. If you have ever lived through any form of church renovation, you know that nothing is ever as easy as we think it's going to be at the beginning of it. Everything requires discussion. What color should the carpet be? Will we put cushions on all of the pews or half of the pews? Can we afford to do the antiphonal organ? Things just come up in renovations that must be addressed. And what came up for Central Presbyterian Church was actually the placement of their baptismal font. It turned out that a number of the members of the renovation committee wanted the baptismal font to remain exactly where it was in the original location in the sanctuary. But what happened was, in the renovation, the traffic flow of the church was reversed. And so it meant that the majority of the congregation would then come into the sanctuary through the entrance that would have them walk right past the baptismal font. And the architect quickly pointed out that this was not an efficient way to get people in and out of the building, and suggested surely they would want to change the placement of this. Surely they would want to move the font to the other side, out of sight, sort of out of the way. No, the committee decided and reported back to them. No, we want the font to be exactly where it is. We want people to walk past it and brush up against it and remember that they are baptized. We want the elderly to lean on it, and we want the children to play around it and to hide behind it. We want the baptismal font exactly in the middle of our common life together. Remember, you are baptized, said Luther. Be free of fear. Live this common life together in the knowledge that we are all in this together, and God is in this with us. Do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.